Okay, let's carry on. I wanted to finish the Beatitudes in a sort of overview and then do something with you on them. The sixth commandment, Beatitude even, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart, purity within the soul. This is a fascinating beatitude. This is about an interior cleanness, an interior purity. It's a purity of conscience. It's a purity of intention, a purity of motive. It goes deeper, as our Lord says, as he goes on from the Beatitudes in St. Matthew, than the purely physical exterior virtue of the Pharisees. Remember what he says in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is about the motive and the intention behind how we act. To do good, as described by God, not because it's advantageous, but because it is good. And because there is an attraction to the good, not for its immediate benefit, but because it is what it is. It is true, it is good, it is holy. It points towards God, who is the love of the soul. So it's the expulsion from conscience, from desire, from passion, of all those things that would lead us elsewhere. It's a reformation. It's a purification of our desires and our intentions. Traditionally, the church sees this purity in heart in three ways. Have a look with me at paragraph 2518 of the Catechism. Paragraph 2518. Again, this paragraph on the Beatitudes is... This particular paragraph is in the section on the ninth commandment. You will not covet your neighbor's possessions. Paragraph 25:18 says, "The sixth commandment, the sixth beatitude proclaims, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart refers to those who have attuned their intellects and wills to the demands of God's holiness, chiefly in three areas: charity, chastity or sexual rectitude, love of truth and orthodoxy of faith." We're talking about a desire for goodness that affects the will and what we want, the mind, how we think, the body, and how we act. So it is the most profound, radical attraction towards God and goodness. Attracted to him because we see him for who he is and desire him for who he is. So it's, again, it's continuing this progression of separation from being motivated by the most immediate forms of gratification, whether that's physical or emotional. So whether that's having nice food or simply getting the admiration of men, popularity or power or influence or control, moving from that to a much more profound form of motivation, a motivation that is pure. So it seeks nothing for itself, it seeks no immediate benefit, it's attracted to what is good because it is good. So purity of heart, again, continuing this progression, leads to direct action. It's a purity that is expressed not only internally in the desire, but externally in the act. And it's a purity that leads us not only to act, in a sense, in the external world, but act in the spiritual world too. Look at paragraph 2639. 2639 is in book 4 of the Catechism on prayer. This is the internal devotional spiritual life. In 2639, the Catechism says this: praise is in the section on the prayer of praise, gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Praise is the form of prayer which recognizes most immediately that God is God. Lovely sentence. It lauds God for his own sake and gives him glory quite beyond what he does, but simply because he is. It shares in the blessed happiness of the pure of heart who love God in faith before seeing him in glory. What a description of prayer that arises from a pure heart. To love God for who he is. It's moving from observing what he has done and praising that, which is a very good thing, but it goes beyond that, not just to admire the work of art, but then to admire the artist who is capable of so great a work. In a sense, if you think of it in terms of the people that you and I love, it's to move beyond admiring the remarkable things that these people have done to actually looking them in the eye and admiring or loving them for who they are, which has been expressed in the beautiful things that they've done. This does, as I say, lead to direct action. It's not just an internal motivator, it's not just a beautiful attitude. This is a zeal. A zeal flows from this purity of heart to want to do good because it is good and because it is for the one whom the soul loves. If you think of it in these terms, those who are pure in heart will desire to do the will of God because it is the will of the one who's adored. Not just because we're told to. So you think of the Our Father, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. The pure of heart desire the will of God to be done because it is God who wills it and knows from an instinct of faith as well as from enlightenment of reason that if it is what God wills, could there be anything greater? Even if the body says, but it's going to cost me. So to go to the aid of the hungry may mean I have to stay up late to go out and feed the hungry who are bedding down underneath a flyover in a cardboard box. That's going to cost me time. I'll be tired. The one who desires that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, as fully, as completely, as beautifully, as perfectly on earth as it is in heaven, is not going to count the cost in a human sense, to refer to the prayer of St. Ignatius. It's the pure in heart.
Blessed are the peace
makers. The peacemakers. Again, trying to think of this both internally and externally. The peacemakers, we very naturally think of the peacemakers as those who make peace. So those who reconcile opposing peoples. Think of it first and foremost as the peacemakers in terms of an interior harmony. The peacemaker is Christ himself, the Prince of Peace. It is Christ who makes peace between God and my soul. The peacemaker echoes and imitates Christ, desires that there should be peace, first of all, within the soul, between my soul and the Lord my God. In a sense, it flows from blessed are those who mourn. Having acknowledged and understood the gravity of sin, the sorrow, the tragedy of sin within my life, blessed are the peacemakers. These are the ones who, seeing that, desire reconciliation. So blessed are the peacemakers points first of all to confession. The establishing of God's covenant peace, what the Jews call shalom, peace that flows from harmony with God, first of all within the soul, and then flowing out from that, a desire to see the same covenant peace, divine peace, being echoed in the world. And you'll see this reflected in, surprise, surprise, our catechism. Have a look with me at paragraph 2305. 2305. Paragraph says, earthly peace is the image and fruit of the peace of Christ, the messianic prince of peace. By the blood of his cross, in his own person, he killed the hostility. He reconciled men with God and made his church the sacrament of the unity of the human race and of its union with God. He is our peace. He has declared, blessed are the peacemakers. So just as the spiritual works of mercy apply to the soul of those around us, the spiritual life, the mercy of the Lord God, the peacemakers apply to the disturbed, those in conflict, whether internally or in physical, emotional conflict with another, the peace that it is Christ who has established, not us. So we, in seeking to bring reconciliation, are in direct collaboration with the one who is making peace by the blood of his cross. So it doesn't exclude, by any sense of the word, direct conflict resolution, but it goes much, much deeper than that. Again, we're moving not just to see religion in terms of external acts, but to see these external acts flowing from an internal change of heart. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted in the cause of right or for righteousness' sake. Again, for holiness' sake. Once again, the beatitude actually points to Christ. He who received persecution because his life was holy and stirred the reaction of an unconverted world and yet remained steadfast in his pursuance of the Father, in his faithfulness to God the Father, and in his faithfulness to us as the Redeemer of the world. The one who is pure of heart, to go back to the beginning, dependent upon God, understands truth for what truth really is, not something I've constructed, but something that has been revealed to me, and therefore to which I am unshakably bound, regardless of the immediate material impact that makes upon me, even in the face of persecution. To desire holiness, closeness with God, communion with God, friendship with God, holiness within the soul, to such a degree that I'm not concerned, or rather I am prepared to tolerate, to live through, and not be riled by, distracted by, the immediate consequence, which may be unpleasant, may be difficult. When you think of the whole season of Lent, in a sense, there's some self-inflicted suffering going on because we're trying by grace to separate ourselves from that to which we have become addicted, but knowing that our adherence to truth and beauty and goodness to God needs to be stronger. These are the ones our Lord calls blessed, the Beati, those who are persecuted externally or experience that suffering internally for the cause of what is right and true and good. Now, that's an overview of the Beatitudes. What I'd like to do with you is, I can say play with that. Play is the wrong word. Let me give you somewhere here. The Beatitudes have had a remarkable effect on our culture, on particularly in the West, but throughout the world. I just want to give you one little example. You will know this cross extremely well. The Maltese cross, the cross of Malta, the cross of the Knights of Malta. The eight-pointed cross. Initially, the Knights of Malta had an ordinary Greek cross, a four-pointed cross. as time went by, it developed into this rather more elaborate cross, which, as you see, has 8 points. And in the tradition of the Knights of Malta, the 8 points are symbolic of the 8 Beatitudes, because they picked up very quickly that the Beatitudes, in fulfilling the commandments, that the Beatitudes are the path to Christian perfection. He or she who through grace accumulates these internal dispositions are growing in the image of Christ, because ultimately it is Christ who expresses these 8 Beatitudes fully and perfectly. It's Christ who is persecuted in the cause of right. Christ is the ultimate peacemaker, pure in heart, with no conflict of the passions. It is Christ who is the one who comes to us in mercy, ultimate mercy, actually sacrificing himself. It is Christ who hungers deeply and thirsts after righteousness. I always come back to that word from the cross, I thirst. Because I cannot believe that St. John records that line simply because our Lord's throat was a bit parched. He doesn't record trivial detail. There's a thirst in the heart of our Lord, the Sacred Heart, for the souls of human beings, of man. It's Christ who thirsts for holiness within man. It is Christ who is meek. Think of him before Pilate, accepting authority even in its cruelty. He submits himself to it. It is Christ who mourns. Remember weeping over Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you to myself like a hen with her chicks, if you would have accepted me. Dominus Flavit, the church built there, is built in the shape of a tear, the weeping of our Lord over the sinfulness of man. And it is Christ, his poverty of spirit, utter dependence on God. So, let's have a look in the time that remains. I've said to you that the Beatitudes, St. Matthew gives us the old law, the law of Moses, which the Beatitudes then complete and perfect by embedding the actions of the Beatitudes in pre-existent conditions of the soul. What I'd like to do is have a look with you at how that works. Because I think you'll agree with me, please have one of those, that the Ten Commandments, you will be able to see how the 8 Beatitudes relate to them, in effect describe them, in the sense that the Beatitudes lay out the internal holiness of the soul that leads to these holy acts of the Ten Commandments. Take, for instance, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This detachment, this humble acceptance of our dependence upon the Lord God and our detachment from an over-attraction to and dependence on the material possessions of the world. First of all, our reverence for and submission to the Lord God. The sheet I've given you gives the Ten Commandments. I would suggest to you that that first beatitude, being poor in spirit, is reflected in our fulfillment of the third commandment, the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath day holy is an expression of our dependence upon the Lord God. Our littleness before him, and our acknowledgement of his greatness, his beauty, and his mercy. But in addition, being poor in spirit, that detachment from things, not a rejection of them, but a detachment from them, applies to the 9th and the 10th commandments. Prohibition of coveting. seeing the goods, or even the wife, of our neighbour and wanting them for ourselves, wanting material possessions, actually having our lives geared towards them. How about blessed are those who mourn? Remember, I was saying about mourning in the sense of mourning for the loss of holiness, mourning for the loss of grace, mourning for the presence of injustice in the world, of sinfulness in the world, of suffering in the world. All of it pointing to a desire for that which is right, but which is not present. An inversion of the world from where it should be. And where it should be, if there was true justice and goodness in the world, is first of all, what's the first and the greatest commandment of the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is laid out for us in the first commandment. You shall have one God before me. Those who mourn, in effect, the mourning is a recognition of the fact that in the lives and the minds of many, there is not one God. There's something else. You see, the beatitude is now taking what has been already laid down in the commandment, you shall have one God. The beatitude reflects the holiness of one who, knowing that commandment, sees it not being believed and not being lived, and responds with holy sorrow, desirous of righteousness in the world, pointing us to the last commandment. I suppose not the last, but the seventh, but hungering and thirsting after righteousness, right order in the universe, in the world that God has made. How about blessed are the meek? Meekness, to bow down before the authority and the glory of the Lord our God without resentment, but with a steadfast patience and faithfulness to the Lord God, and also to the rightful authority of man, those whom God puts in charge of us. This is the rejection of pride, conceit, self-will, self-centered, selfishness. How would that be reflected in the Ten Commandments? Meekness will be the character of one who first and foremost is meek before the Lord God. The second commandment. Not to have graven images. Not to take the name of the Lord in vain. One who honours the Lord God and bows before him, rather than one who takes the presence of God in a trivial, unconcerned, almost flippant sense. How about also, in terms of meekness before man, the fourth commandment? And don't forget, honouring your mother and your father is not just, as the Catechism points out in that section, is not just about your mum and dad. Your mother and father become representatives of all those who exercise authority in the name of God, legitimate authority, political authority, for instance. The authority of a doctor, for instance. Those who are set before us in the name of God. Honour the name of the Lord God. How about the fourth? To hunger and to thirst after righteousness. This beatitude is about giving to God his due and giving to man his due, to desire holiness, both in terms of our relationship with God, but also to desire justice in terms of our relationship with our brothers and with our sisters. I would suggest this is reflected in the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not steal. justice, to desire justice for our neighbour, is precisely that which is under assault in desiring to take from our neighbour that which is his. See, the commandment points to a condition within the soul. Is almost begging for a description. What is the condition of the soul that leads to that commandment being lived, not just externally, but from a purity within the soul itself? Justice before God and justice to man. The merciful, blessed are the merciful, to respond to the material and the spiritual needs of others out of love, first of all for God because he is God, and out of love for our neighbour because of our love for God. To respond to the needs of our brothers and our sisters. These aren't laid in stone, so in a sense there are others. I thought not so much in terms of not coveting, but of the fifth commandment, the opposite of being merciful, to give to the needs of our brothers and sisters is to take from them. You could put, thou shalt not steal as well, but thou shalt not kill is the ultimate rejection of mercy towards the needs of our brothers and our sisters. These aren't exclusive. As I say, you could add more. You can see, I just want to show a sense of fulfillment. And please improve on them and let me know. The sixth commandment, the pure in heart, this interior holiness of intention, of passion, of conscience. A purity that desires only honour and glory, first of all to the Lord God, but also to our brothers and our sisters. Give me a number.
Seven.
You'd say the seventh commandment.
And eight.
these are not exclusive, but the one I particularly picked out, James,
the first.
You could put the first in a sense that would fit most beautifully of all. What I would like to highlight in purity of heart, particularly when you think in terms of being pure, and how we. The human person very often actually corrupts and sullies that purity, is the sixth commandment. It's not exclusive. But in a sense, adultery is the physical expression of an impurity that exists within the soul. That commandment which seeks to honour and therefore to forbid that which ultimately dishonours both oneself and the other, is what is being described in purity of heart. But James, you're quite right, it would apply to number one, the first beatitude. It would also apply to the seventh commandment. It would apply to quite a few of them. The seventh beatitude. All of them, really. I would put under purity of heart the last two as well, because to be pure in heart, this interior holiness of intention and conscience, is being explicitly rejected in terms of the desire to take to want what you want. So it's not desiring God, it's desiring something much less than God. The peacemakers, those who live in peace with God, those who have an internal peace that comes from God, and those who promote peace between neighbours, since it's very, I think it would be very clear. What would you have for the seventh beatitude?
Eight.
The eighth. I was saving the eighth. But there's no reason. The eighth commandment, to lie, or rather not to, I would put primarily the fifth once again. The opposite of reconciling enemies is to kill them. Or at least as an opposite. I also would put under the peacemakers the third commandment, the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest is a day of rest for between man and God. Man rests with God on the seventh day. So it's spiritual and religious. It's also physical and familial. Man is called to rest with his family. The peacemakers, harmony. So I would put the thinking behind the third commandment describes the mentality, the mind that is being described as the peacemakers. And finally, the eighth beatitude, those who are persecuted in the cause of right. I've kind of given the game away because I said I was saving one commandment.
Eight.
The eighth commandment. Lying. Because, and this is the way I see it, to desire righteousness, justice, truth, the greatest temptation to lie is the temptation to avoid truthfulness, righteousness, holiness. To be prepared to be persecuted for it is an adherence to what genuinely is the truth, which ultimately, of course, is Christ himself. To lie is to contradict reality, the truth, which is itself righteousness, rightness, right order, holiness, communion with God. In a sense, to lie, particularly when you think of our Lord described as the word that is truth, the word that is life, says St. John. To lie is to strike at the very core of Christ himself, who is the word that is real, the word, that which is right and true. Now, that's all very well, but you'd be shocked if you thought that's as far as I was going to take it. Because historically, in the experience of the Church, the Beatitudes have also been seen not only as this, I hope, has at least demonstrated to some degree that the Beatitudes fit perfectly on top of, describe the Ten Commandments, and then take them to a level of perfection through the interior conversion. But in addition to seeing the Beatitudes dovetailing perfectly with the mind that has laid down the Ten Commandments, there's something else going on here. Because, again, the mind of the Church reflecting on the Beatitudes, Beatus, our vocation to holiness and to perfection, sees the Beatitudes as revealing our ultimate goal, heaven, a description of Christ himself. So these eight descriptions of the soul and the actions that flow from it describe he who is perfectly human. When you think of the incarnation, remember this is the God-man. He's perfect in his humanity. And as man, in his human soul, and he most certainly has a human soul, is the heresy of Apollinarius that denied Christ had a human soul. In his human soul, as human as yours and mine, but perfect, lacking original sin, and therefore lacking the damage of original sin, concupiscence. He expresses all of these perfectly. So these describe human nature as it should be. So when we come to the Beatitudes, it's not saying, here is a massive goal for you to aim at, a kind of ludicrous ideal that is way beyond your grasp, but have a go anyway. But it's actually doesn't really matter if you fall short. Quite the opposite. The human being, powered by grace, divine life, is capable of all of these. So rather than looking out on the world and saying, well, our Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, well, I can see a peacemaker, so that's one. I can see somebody who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, like St. Clare in all of her penance, whom we're celebrating today. Instead of these describing one particular person who will be mournful over sin and injustice, and another person who's very meek, these eight describe the human person. So we are being called by grace to emulate all of these perfectly. One of the most beautiful things about the Catholic faith, because it holds the fullness of revelation, it's not afraid of the massiveness of the call that God gives to us. It doesn't dumb down how great a future God calls us to, and how great is the human person. Think that these eight blessings are a description of what we can be with grace. So if you look down these eight and think, goodness me, I don't know that I'm really particularly merciful, or whether I'm particularly prepared to accept persecution in the cause of righteousness, what grace is revealing to us is, here is a part of the soul that can be converted by the Lord God. We can be this great, this holy, because we're created for this. Which means, and here comes, I think this is just absolutely beautiful. The earliest fathers of the church, in meditating on the Beatitudes, began to see a pattern emerging. Because they're not just eight individual descriptions of goodness in a human being. There is more in the wisdom of God than that. They describe the Beatitudes as a progression. There's a pattern that you can see that emerges. They're steps, consecutive steps of conversion, beginning with the first Beatitude, that reveal, it's what St. Augustine calls the ascent towards happiness. Happiness in the fullest sense of the word. So see them, as the fathers did, as being one step leading to another, leading to another. And there are connections between them. Now here's where it gets interesting. Let's try green. The poor in spirit, the first step on the run of holiness. Internal conversion that leads to external acts done with the right mind and the right intention. The poor in spirit. The first step of holiness is to acknowledge who we are. We're creatures. Created by God, created for God, and totally dependent on God. This is poverty in spirit. You know that phrase, somebody who's a self-made man and worships his own creator. Well, poverty in spirit is the exact opposite of that. We're not self-made and worship ourselves. We're made by God. We honour and adore him and recognise the glory and the greatness of who he is. It's the exact opposite. Well, remember what happens in the Garden of Eden? The temptation of the serpent to Eve, which has been duplicated in every generation and in every human being ever since, and only two have said no, our Lord and his Holy Mother, Our Lady. But the temptation, remember, of the serpent to Eve was to first of all, to admire the fruit that's forbidden, and then to say, you shall become like God. That's the attractiveness of it. You can replace God. The one who is poor in spirit has a humble but not a self-hating sense of littleness before God. I depend upon him. So that makes it the first step in the spiritual life, in the life of holiness. It's something that St. Ambrose, the great teacher of St. Augustine, he noticed in this progression, not only are there steps, but also each one of these conforms to one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the clever among you will immediately clock that there are 8 Beatitudes, but only 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. So something isn't going to match, or is it? St. Ambrose, meditating on the nature of being poor in spirit, that sense of dependence on God, noticed this is described in one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Fear of the Lord.
Not terror of God, but fear of the Lord. In other words, acknowledgement of the majesty of God. To be unafraid to say, I am little before God. To glory in it, and then to seek his help, to seek his grace. What do they say? Fear of the Lord is the first stage of wisdom. The first stage, number one. Blessed are those who mourn. We're moving from the first step of holiness to the second. Those who mourn, having recognized their dependence on the Lord God, having realized how much they need God and how much God offers, mourn the loss of innocence, our separation from God, what has happened to us as a consequence of sin. Those who mourn desire that restoration of communion. You can see it within Israel, longing for the Messiah, because they recognize they cannot achieve reconciliation with God on their own. They look to the Saviour, the one who would make peace, not realizing, not knowing, who could, that he would make peace by the blood of his cross. And there is a growth in the sense of a desire for the Lord God and a concomitant growth in repentance, mourning for sin and wanting the Lord God. Now, St. Ambrose connected that with the gift of the Holy Spirit that you and I call knowledge. Not intellectual information. Knowledge, that is, to understand the correctness of things, to view the world not according to the wisdom of the world, but according to the wisdom of God. The subordination of created things to the Lord God and how they are to be used in conformity with the will of the Lord God. It's to see the natural order with the mind of God himself, and then to desire it to be reconformed to God instead of being used, as Pope Francis speaks about in Laudato Si, simply for the glory of man. From there, from recognizing our dependence on God and mourning our loss of communion with him, the next stage of holiness in this ladder of conversion is meekness. The meek recognize the authority of the Lord God rather than fighting against it, rather than rebelling, rather than desiring to impose their own will. The meek seek and desire that legitimate majesty of God to reign within them and accept the consequence of that. They don't desire to be gods. They desire God to be God. This is a progression to humility. This is a move into accept, not just saying the Lord God is great, but desiring the greatness of the Lord God to be manifest over me, rather than fighting it off, which is pride and ambition. The meek want the majesty and the kingship of God over them, seeking not to be served, but to serve. St. Ambrose connects this beatitude, this step in holiness, with piety. Piety is that, it's that filial love that leads us to worship, to honour and to respect the Lord God. In other words, to accept the majesty of his authority over us. From piety we come to worship. Piety is that sense that leads us to want that authority of the Lord God and to honour it and to respect it. So the meek, wanting the honour of God, move to the next stage of holiness, to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Having mourned for the loss of grace, now, and having this desire for the authority of God, now the soul growing in holiness actively strives for virtue. Remember, righteousness is not just justice, it's also internal holiness. This is a movement from accepting, understanding where we are, wanting the authority of God, wanting the majesty of the Lord God, now to struggle for it. There's a shift that's taken place. Motivated by grace, the soul growing in holiness now actively strives to practice virtue. In other words, the establishment of this authority of the Lord our God that is desired in meekness, the majesty, the kingship of Christ reigning within us. So these are those who will now strive in their own lives to exhibit that virtue, that kingship of Christ that is being desired by the meek. This, St. Ambrose connects, I suppose this is probably the most obvious, fortitude, courage, the bravery to submit our lives to the teaching, the holiness, and the glory of the Lord God, because we want it to be resolved, even in the face of difficulty, hungering and thirsting. It's not going to be easy, and yet to desire that majesty of God so much that we would even accept that difficulty, even that suffering, as we seek to be converted by grace. So, from hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the next stage of holiness is mercy. In a sense, that should be a very natural step, because we move from internal conversion to the application of what we've just been struggling for, which requires fortitude, that holiness that comes to us through grace. Now, to extend that to those with whom we live. So what we have received, the mercy of God, now we wish to be applied to the lives and to the souls of those around us. It tempers the zeal of the previous beatitude. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness takes strength of will and courage. And the danger can be an excess of zeal. We can become even self-righteous. How holy I've become. Mercy tempers that, because it now applies that which I have received freely from God in order to better the lives in holiness, in justice of those around me. So I'm not simply the only one who's receiving the gifts and the graces and the mercy of God. It stops the one growing in holiness from becoming self-centered, self-obsessed, individualistic. It now points me as the recipient of grace to others. So it's now going to broaden my perspective. St. Ambrose connected mercy to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is counsel. Counsel is that gift of the Holy Spirit that enables me to judge, to make decisions wisely for the well-being of those around me. Wisdom is to see reality for what it is in the sight of God. Wisdom and counsel are not, they're not the same thing. Not the same thing. Counsel also, as I was saying about those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the danger is overzealousness and almost a self-centered obsession. Counsel points me to the application of grace in compassion. So without hardness, without an unthinking or an unfeeling brutality. Which again, of course, applies beautifully and describes the nature of mercy. The pure in heart. This takes the progression of grace to the next stage. Because as grace floods the soul, as we grow in mercy, the application of God's mercy to others, so it is purifying the soul within me, so that my desire is only for that which is good and holy, only for that which is of God. So my passions that lead me to satisfy myself are slowly being diminished because my focus, of course, is on my neighbour now. So far from seeing salvation as just what Jesus does for me, and you can go hang, a very individualistic vision of salvation, this form, this understanding, drawn straight from Holy Scripture, sees me as a conduit of the merciful love of the Lord God. That is beginning to make an impact in grace on my own passions, my own feelings, my own desires, and of course my will, because my will is being now configured to Christ, who desires the salvation of all, not just the salvation of me. So the impact of this merciful outreach is the progressive purification of my soul. And it is, of course, the exact opposite of concupiscence. Concupiscence, remember, that downward dragging condition of the soul which pulls me towards decisions and choices that benefit me and me alone. The disordered desire that makes me want things that are not good for me. The darkened intellect, I can't always know what is good. And the weakened will, I may know what is good, but I don't want it enough. I don't will it sufficiently to do it. We've all been in that condition. Grace is now working there too to purify the soul even from the effects of concupiscence. And what St. Ambrose connects this to is understanding. In that sense, what he's talking about is an insight into the mysteries of faith, so of God. It's intellectual in the mind, it's also spiritual in the soul. A purification of the way we think, a purification of the way we desire, a purification of the way we act. Seventh, the peacemakers. This is a condition of the soul, peace within the soul that I've been given by God. This flows from purity of heart. As my passions are purified, what is being placed in my heart is supernatural peace. It's the turmoil of sin that makes my soul restless, separated from God. As my passions and my heart is purified by the act of grace, what emerges in me is the peace that was Adam's and Eve's before the fall. If you notice, in Holy Mass, the prayers that follow the Our Father speak of the peace that Christ has established by his death and his resurrection. Peace I give you, peace the world cannot give. Quotation or a reference to St. John. It's Christ's death on the cross and resurrection made present on the altar that has made peace between us and God. That is what I now seek to establish in the world by making peace between enemies. Which St. Ambrose connects to the gift of holy wisdom. Holy wisdom is it's a gift of the Holy Spirit to reflect contemplatively or to contemplate reflectively on how on the desire we have for the things around us and to bring them under the majesty and the authority of the Lord God. So it is to perceive the ends that God has for the things he has created and to use them for that end. Which you can see when applied to making peace, it takes supernatural wisdom to know how to bring peace to the souls of those around us. Which is the end of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's it, all seven. So what happens with the last beatitude? And this is where we'll end, because this is lovely. In the mind of the fathers of the church, they saw that as being perfection. That is the mind of Christ, the action of Christ. When the human soul is so transformed by grace that that soul, reflecting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, fulfills all of these steps, the next, the last, the final expression of that perfection in the soul is to profess the faith to the world. And what happens when one who is utterly holy stands before the world? Christ himself. This beatitude, in effect, describes the consequence of all of the others. We stand before the world to profess Christ, the redemption of mankind, and it will lead to persecution. We don't do it because of the persecution, but it will lead to persecution, and yet we accept it because we desire the salvation of mankind. The cause of right, righteousness, holiness, that's what we desire more than anything else. That our brothers and sisters should know Christ and his death and his resurrection. And for that persecution, we're not afraid of it anymore because our passions have been purified. I would love to do so much more with you, but that's where we were going to have to end because there is another talk that's going to be coming. So, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, hope of Christians.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.